Well, welcome each and every one of you. We are studying in 1 Timothy. We are about to begin the third chapter. But before we do that, we'd like to slip back up into the second chapter and deal with some issues. Had a comment and a question from an individual who would like a little more discussion on part of the second chapter. As we've been studying along, we've been focusing on the fact that Paul is writing to Timothy, it's a personal letter to Timothy, exhorting him to watch out for false teachers and teach those in Ephesus to do likewise, to be aware of false teachers. And he's been doing a pretty good job of that so far in the book. And I've kind of focused in my own mind quite a bit on attitude in this study that we've been doing. And for instance, in verse 8 in chapter 2, Paul writes that we should be lifting up holy hands when we pray. First off, that we should be praying for rulers and so on, and ourselves and others. But we should do so lifting up holy hands, which demonstrates attitude more than just the physical lifting up of our holy hands. And we need to be doing this without wrath, without dissension. That's a characteristic that should be, or an activity that should be lacking among us. We are to pray with clean hands and a pure heart. So our lives need to be busy living the Christian life, the godly life, and we need to have pure hearts towards one another and towards the Lord. In the verse 9, I focus on the word likewise here, because Paul has been writing about men and their prayer in the congregation and so forth. But now he uses the term likewise as he starts talking about women. And he uses the term in the same way in 1 Peter, which is the same as likewise, of course, we know that. And as he starts discussing women and their role in the church and in life, I key in on the word be fixed. So he's not talking about every woman in the whole world. He's talking about Christian ladies, those who are trying to live a godly life and serve the Lord. Verse 10, as befits women, making a claim to godliness. So that pretty much nails it down. So all you women that are here this morning, you're making a claim to godliness just by being here. And I know that whatever you do, you want to do using that term befits. In Titus 2:2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Likewise, older women are to be reverent in their behavior. So there in Titus 2, he deals with men and women. And the discussion here in verse 12 talks about women not being allowed to speak in the assembly. The question, did women speak in the early church? Diane, did women speak in the early church? You believe they did. Do you know in what manner they spoke? Okay. And they would do this in line with what the word taught, right?
Yeah.
Did women ever prophesy? Yes, they did. And we know that because it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 11 and 15. But did they necessarily prophesy in the assembly? Do we know whether they did or not? I don't think we do. Maybe, maybe not. But we don't, as far as I know, we don't have any way to nail that down. But I don't personally feel that all prophesying was done in the assembly. So we're going to leave it at that. I'm going to let you think about that. Jimmy?
Oh,
Indeed. But that was not just women, was it? It was men and women being unruly in the church. Okay, I'm going to kind of skip over this little bit about Adam and being deceived and the woman being at fault and so on and so forth. And I'd like to speak about verse 15. 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Speaking before in verse 14, that the woman fell into transgression. But, in verse 15, women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-respect. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. Is it possible for a woman to be saved without bearing children? Did someone say yes? And how do we know that, Jimmy? Respect to no person, right? The gospel is for everyone. And just to add a little something to that, if a woman is barren and she cannot bear children, and by thus being in that condition, that's out of control, out of her control, isn't it? So it's not possible that God would judge against her for something that is out of her control. Jimmy?
I'm thinking that is the woman, Christ comes through the woman, so because she refers to Christ, I can't revive to people in general. She can't.
Okay, and you're not the only one that thinks that. So I consulted some commentaries, which I don't usually like to do that, but I'm doing it because of this class. And here's the things that I found in various commentators, from various commentators. A commentary published in 1942, which that's a long time ago, wasn't it? And social attitudes were quite a bit different then. Concerning the phrase, the domestic life of child rearing is based in contrast with the forward public life in which she, the woman, has blundered. And she is told that in this quiet life, women shall be saved. So that's one interpretation of a commentator. Second one, and all these three that I'm going to read, came from the same commentary, was published in 1975, which is, 30 plus years later. Eve is the mother of all living, and we accept that. Jesus Christ came through Eve, and thus salvation. That's the same thing Jimmy just said. Woman has been given the capacity to save herself and all others because it was through woman that the Savior was born. So that's one concept. Saved refers only to the promise of the safe deliverance of children if the proper conditions are observed. So I'm not stating these as fact, I'm just stating what these commentators have written, their opinion. And lastly, woman is to save herself in the process of seeing to it that her children are saved. The problem that I have with that one is, what if she doesn't have any children? Whether she chooses not to have children or whether or not she can have children. So these are just things that I'm putting out there for you to think about. I don't necessarily have any opinion on it that I'm trying to teach you. But this is what I am trying to teach you. The focus should be on the last part of the verse there. They continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-respect. That's something that we should all do regardless whether we male or female. Do men have to practice self-restraint? Eileen, were you going to say something? Self-control. Is self-control different than self-restraint?
Oh, I think it's self-respect.
I probably did say that because my tongue gets tied up quite a bit. Okay, the word there is self-restraint, which is the same as self-control, isn't it? Thanks, Eileen. Okay, are there questions and comments as we leave chapter 2? Propriety. What's propriety mean, Carol? You do those things that are appropriate, don't you? Yeah. Self-restraint, self-control. You act appropriately as a woman, which befits godliness, should be doing. And which we should all be doing, as befits our particular role in the church. Okay, moving on. In chapter 3, the focus is back on the menfolk. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now then, the parenthetical statement, which explains what Paul just wrote. If any man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And now, or am not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement. It's true. This is a true saying, King James writes. Faithful is the saying. So these are all phrases that we talked about before, which were introduced early in 1 Timothy. So the faithful saying, the true saying is, if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, we know that office to be the eldership. Through other studies that we've had, we've been through all this material, most of us, quite a few times, I do believe. I know I have. And all these classes were taught very well. But right here at the very beginning, there's something important, at least to me. The American Standard uses the term aspires, referring to the person who was being set up by the congregation, so to speak, for consideration as an elder. And the word aspire means to be ambitious to get or to do something. It's to seek after. The King James uses the term desires. And the root word, or the root meaning of that, means to stretch out one's arms for. So this is an active endeavor, a searching, a seeking. It's not casual. Elder comes up to a man and says, hey, you want to be an elder? No. That's not what it's all about. This is a person, if this person is being put forward to be an elder, it should be a person who is thought about this a while. Not a new convert, not a novice. Novice, I guess, is the right way to say it. So it's something really important. And I know here at Coburg Road, it's an office that we have put a huge amount of importance into, thinking about and considering those individuals that we would ask to be our elders. And I've been a part of this congregation since the late 1960s. And we've had a lot of just excellent elders. And that's part of the reason why this congregation is still here today. I know we don't always embrace the elders and think the elders are doing good, making the right decisions. But if we look back from where we are today, they've done their job, haven't they? It's not all their fault either. Our God has had a huge hand in that, hasn't he? So the office referred to in verse 1 here is a fine work. It's a good work. It's described in Acts 20 and 28 through 30, where it establishes the idea of the eldership, the overseers, the bishops. And the duties are described there in Acts 20. Shepherd the church of God, which is among you. So what does a shepherd do? Shepherd feeds his flock. He guards his flock. Guides the flock and protects the flock. These are just things, attributes we know about shepherds, what they do. That's their job description, so to speak. So in Acts 20, verse 28, Luke writes what Paul exhorts the shepherds, the elders, to do. Verse 28, beginning. Elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Sounds like 1 Timothy, doesn't it? But here in Acts, way before 1 Timothy, Luke is writing what Paul says about false teachers and what's going to happen in the future. This is a warning there. From among your own selves, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, I've told this story before. I'm going to tell it again. I used to travel a fair amount when I was working, and I traveled back to Pennsylvania where there are a lot of Amish. And I was privy to the selection of an elder in wasn't the Amish congregation. But anyway, very similar to the Amish. And in the church that we went to, this was a Sunday afternoon. We went in and not a word was spoken as we filed in. The women sat on one side, the men sat on the other. And the existing elders got up and they were selecting a new elder. And what they had done is they had three individuals that were seeking the office of eldership. And they had purchased three Bibles. And they had selected one of the Bibles and they had drawn lots between the three individuals to determine who the elder would be. and they put that name in one of the Bibles, and then they shuffled the Bibles around, I believe that's the way it was. And each person, each one of the three went up and selected a Bible. And the person whose name was in the Bible that he picked up, he was their new elder. And I'm not sure that if that's a scriptural way for them to finally select the elder or not out among the three. But what did impress me was the faith that that group showed in their God in the selection of elder. The other thing that it really, really impressed me, that the person who received the office was overcome with emotion. To think that God would select him, that's what was in their heart. That God was actually making the selection in the end. Now just put that out there for you to think about in terms of our faith in God and how deeply we feel about how God is in our lives. Carol?
I think it says a lot about the congregation that you were in that would have three men who desired to have the office and that were considered faithful. Lots of strong congregation in the word.
Yes, indeed. Okay. So moving on. The thought in 1 Timothy here that is emphasized is that this eldership is not a position. It's not a reward for a faithful life. It's not an honorarium. It's not a honorary position, a position of honor, which it is, but I mean, it isn't if you understand what I'm saying. It's a job. It's a fine work, it's a good work, and it's a work that the individual wants. He's seeking out for it. He aspires to it. So we read the qualifications. Are there any comments or discussion? I'm not the first one to say that being an elder is a work. Not an office. Heard that lots of times. I didn't think it was necessary for me to reinvent the wheel. So I have a commentary here before me. It's a commentary / Bible study textbook. It's by Don DeWalt, published in 1975, College Press, Joplin, Missouri. We read through the qualifications for an elder. On this commentary, they've made up a sample ballot, a checklist, if you will, of qualifications of an elder. So the concept here is that if we're selecting an elder and we have a person or persons in mind, that we would give out these quote-unquote ballots and everyone could check them off to see if this individual is qualified in their minds according to Scripture. Each one of these qualifications is backed up by Scripture. There are 16 positive qualifications listed here and 6 negative qualifications. Number one, he must desire the office and seek it. 1 Timothy 3:1. This would suggest that a man should consider the office one of a privilege, and he should constantly be preparing his life so as to be a fit candidate for it. True, right? The bishop must be without reproach or blameless. Verse 2. He would hold his position before man and not God, for no one is blameless or without reproach before God. So no one, that's all of us. As the persons of the congregations where he is contemplating the office of elder view his life, they should be able to find nothing blameworthy about it. The husband of one wife, verse 2 again, The elder must be temperate. Three thoughts are expressed in the Greek here. Having power over oneself, abstaining from wine, curbing one's desires or impulses. Must be temperate. Sober-minded, of sound mind, sane in one's senses. So, clear thinker. Orderly, of good behavior, modest. Given to hospitality, he must be a sound, capable, and willing teacher of the word. Apt to teach, desires to teach. Not given to wine. This is in King James. The Revised Standard, no brawler. I believe American Standard said pugnacious. Yeah. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Not a brawler or one who quarrels noisily, creates an uproar or starts a row. Starts a row, that's kind of the pugnacious part of it, isn't it? Also, he must not be a striker. The word in the Greek means smiter, pugnacious, quarrelsome. So far, we've mentioned 10 different attributes. He must rule his own house. So, a man who rules his own house not only rules his children, but he rules his wife also, doesn't he? What are you smiling about? So what kind of rule do you suppose this is supposed to be? Ah, shut up! Get over there where you're supposed to be sitting. Of course not. Of course not. Margaret. Okay, well, how about that? So does that mean whatever I just said concerning the wife is not to be considered? No, and why not, Margaret? Exactly, from other scriptures. So it's, what we're dealing with here is not just covered here in 1 Timothy. It's man's relationship to his wife and the wife to the husband are covered in several other places. 1 Corinthians is one that jumps to mind. Also, the candidate must be gentle, which is to say equitable, fair, mild. The bishop must be willing to be taught. I thought the elders were supposed to do the teaching. Willing to admit error and to change his mind. Not weak, but approachable. So the elder must be one who is able to divide the word of God correctly. Study to show yourself approved, right? Which we're all to do. He must have a good testimony without. He must be one who practices what he preaches. So without, where's without? What's without referring to? Out in the world. Yeah, out in the world. Yeah, don't be just a Sunday Christian, right? Take your Christianity with you as you go out into the world and do your job. Most important, and sometimes we forget to do that. A lover of good. This comes from Titus chapter 1, verse 8. He must be holy. Again from Titus 1:8. He must be just, again from Titus 1:8. Being just is righteous, observing divine and human laws, upright, passing judgment on others. Just judgment. Passing just judgment on others. But we're not supposed to judge our neighbor.
You have to use the Bible as your guideline. And in that you constantly have to be reminded of your judge whether somebody is on this side or that side of the line. So there is a judgment, though they're not condemning you. Even God does that, but they're judging according to the word of God.
And what's the rest of that scripture that you're paraphrasing?
I don't know. Because it's not perfectly.
That with what judgment you judge, so shall you be judged.
Okay.
So, yeah, we... I know each one of us has our own little hobby horse or whatever, and we, when we're making judgments, discriminations or whatever, we need to realize that however we judge someone in our own mind, that same judgment's going to come back on us. Carol? And even in our own lives, every day, we make judgments or discriminations whenever we choose something. Or whenever we choose not to associate with someone because of their lifestyle or something that they do. Or those people that we choose to associate with because of the things that they do. I mean, we have to do that. That's God or Christ not telling us not to judge. But we need to make sure that we use his standard when we do judge. Jimmy?
Well, there are two definitions of judge. One is to condemn, and the other one is to discern.
That's very true, isn't it? I just hadn't thought of that. So if you judge someone, that kind of has kind of a negative quality to it, doesn't it? And then discern. All right. I can remember growing up that we could be fruit inspectors. We're not supposed to judge, but we're fruit inspectors. By their fruits ye shall know them. Okay, moving on. Negative qualifications. Not contentious, which is to be given to angry debate, quarrelsome, one who loves strife and wrangles over non-essentials. Could not qualify as a bishop or an elder. So if you're going to challenge someone on something, you better have all your ducks in a row. You better be applying your standard, God's standard, and applying it the same throughout whomever you're dealing with. No lover of money. Money's the root of all evil, right? No? Money's not, it's okay to have money? It's the love of money, yeah. Not a novice. A new convert, a beginner, would be considered a novice. So you're not baptized on Sunday and put up for an elder the next Sunday. And remember why this qualification is there? Okay. Could easily be drawn away, tempted by the devil, be conceited. What does the word conceited mean? I think we all know conceited people.
Full of self.
Oh, full of self. Were you pointing to yourself, Carol? Okay, we don't care for the conceited person, do we? All right, not self-willed, which is self-pleasing, arrogant. Not soon angry, easily provoked, irritable. And finally, his wife must not be a slanderer, but grave, temperate, and faithful in all things. So the woman gets drug into it too, doesn't she? It's a package deal. And I like to use on that verse 11, the woman's responsibility. I put the phrase likewise there again. Because that's what the woman said, what it says about the woman. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. In verse 7, there's a warning about the novice. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Well, I guess it's not the novice, is it? So that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. That's a warning. An elder of our congregation is one of us. As far as the qualifications to be a deacon or an elder, we should, each one of us here, have those qualifications ourselves in our own lives. To varying degrees, of course, and according to gender also. So that one not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and 21, have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That refers to reproach. Before we move on to the deacons, are there any other comments or, I guess, I'm afraid to say questions? No comments. Very well. Moving on then. Deacons, verse 8, likewise must be men of dignity. Here we have that term likewise again. Not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good manners, managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So deacons likewise must be of high moral character. And again, I'm going to go back to this commentary and read these nine qualifications that the writer has listed for deacons, which is just a restatement of what we just read. The deacon must be grave, serious about his important work. Must be blameless. Holding the mystery of faith in pure conscience. A deacon must not suffer from the accusations of his own conscience because of his inconsistencies in his daily conduct with the faith he understands and possesses. It's kind of confusing sounding, isn't it? Kind of sounds like a bunch of double talk. The deacon has to be sure of his own manhood or deaconhood, so to speak. He can't be wishy-washy. He has to have his faith firmly planted in his heart. Deacon must be proved. must be observed by the congregation so that everyone knows who this individual is and what kind of person that they are. Not double-tongued. How sorely tempted we are at times to say one thing to one person and something else to another on the very same subject. This must not be. Let the deacon consistently tell the truth at all times with all people. Let the Christian consistently tell the truth at all times to all people. That's so important. You know, I used to work for a fellow that he would tell a lie when the truth would work better. For some reason or other, he thought that you just wouldn't do what he wanted you to do, or you wouldn't believe him if he told you the truth. Not given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Same as the elder. Lucre means base gain of any kind. Do not use the office for self-promotion. So if you're deacon and you have charge of the treasury, you better not be dipping into it like Judas was. The husband of one wife, the deacon must be a one-woman type of man, ruling his children and his own house well. Same as the elder. How can he rule the church or do his work in the church if he can't manage his own household? The elders and deacons of any congregation, by nature of their duties, are persons of example. We should look up to them as we should and as we should be able to. In verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'd like to read from James chapter 1, verses 22 through 26. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. You know, I've oftentimes wondered why so much of the Bible is written in masculine gender, and especially right here in this case. For if one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, they are like a person who looks at their natural face in a mirror. That would apply to both men and women, which the scripture does. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what a kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man or this person shall be blessed in doing, in what they do. Words for all of us, men and women. Sabra?
It refers to men or man in the generic. In those days, they didn't speak individually, but mankind.
Okay. I agree with that, and I hope everyone else here agrees with that. Sometimes I feel, this is my own opinion, that women are so busy these days getting their own rights that they kind of slops over into the church. I mean, women are women the world over, and they all have desires and aspirations the same as men do. The difficulty comes in if you want to be pleasing to God or not. You have to decide if you're going to choose to follow God's word and quote unquote stay in your assigned position. Men have the same problem. I mean, that's what 1 Timothy is all about. it's the false teaching. Those men who are stepping outside of what God desires for them to do in the church. And that's just, I'm afraid for my own children, my daughters, because, well, they're outside the faith right now anyway. But they're all pursuing their position in the world. And it's being promoted so much in our society today that I think it makes it really difficult for a woman to feel that they're not limiting themselves or taking a lesser role in life because they're trying to serve God and do what God describes for them to do in the Word. They're just like men in the respect that they want success, they want to be looked up to by other persons, they want to achieve things, they want to have things. We're all the same in that respect. Carol, you have a comment?
Yeah, I'm just saying that in this world, if you look at God's church the way that people look at a business, if you have a business, you have a business plan, and the CEO, the head of the company, he runs the company the way that he has drawn the line. Each person's job has, each person and each responsibility has a job, and it's the communication between the head and the body and the people who are working. It's the communication and the person stepping up and enjoying and wanting to do that job that makes things work well. And nobody ever said being the head was easy. Being president, how many people want to be the president of the United States? No matter how poorly somebody does it, it's a hard job to do it.
Yeah, that's an interesting way to describe it and put it in terms that we can all understand in a worldly sense. Okay, verse 14. Well, we will just take up there next Sunday and finish this up.